was nice. That was enthusiastic. You guys are awake. So since we're all coming to take our seats, I just wanted to take a second and point something out about movie theaters. They're getting pretty adamant these days about not letting you bring outside food in, and lately they've even started doing like purse checks. And, you know, you just don't want to have people smuggling in snacks and dodging those ridiculous concession stand prices. But if they're doing purse checks, if they're doing bag searches, I have to say they are underestimating my wife. Stephanie has always got some Twix up her sleeve. Okay. All right, so that was just a little treat for us. All right. Before we go any further this morning, before we take any real steps into the message, I do want to open with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, and we recognize that you are so, so great. And by comparison, everything that we can bring to you, everything that we can praise you with, everything that we can serve you with is so, so small. And yet you still delight to have us come before you, to humble ourselves before you, and you delight to fill us with your presence. You delight to have us serve you. Father God, make us vessels that are worthy to serve you this morning. Be in our midst, we pray, and for the words that we're going to read, the words that come from your word, Lord, we just ask that you would use those in this place. Be with us, teach us, talk to us in the special and individual way that only you can. This we pray in your name. Amen. So the passage for this morning comes from the book of James. And James is a letter written by an author who identifies himself as James. He identifies himself as James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And he writes his letter to the 12 tribes that are scattered among the nations. So that is, he's addressed his letter to no church in particular. And the target audience of his writing is the Judaic followers of Jesus Christ, those Messianic Jews. But before anybody takes that and says, oh, well, that's an excuse, it's not written to me, I don't have to listen to it, I want to remind us all that the distinction between Jew and Gentile is meaningless for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's what Paul tells us in Galatians. So we are on the hook for what James writes in the letter. Now, compared to some of the other New Testament letters, James is pretty broadly written. That just makes sense because, like I said, he's not writing to any one church in particular. And so some of the passages that you'll see in other letters in the New Testament aren't going to be found in James. That'd be things where they're addressing very specific doctrinal issues in some of the churches, or where they're thanking the churches for what they did in some particular instance, or how they helped out with the author of the letter. And those passages are absent from James because they're impossible to write, since he's writing to such a broad audience. And the result is that James reads more like a book of Proverbs if adapted to the New Testament times. And that makes James a very popular choice for Sunday school lessons, for small group studies, for sermons, because the advice that he gives is so readily applicable to a broad audience. And so it's from this letter that we're going to pull our passage for today. If you haven't already opened your Bibles, I encourage you to do so. We're going to be reading James chapter 1, verses 22 through 25. The version I'll be reading from is the New International Version. James writes, "Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror and, after looking at himself, goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they've heard, but doing it, they'll be blessed in what they do." So what James gives us here is an exhortation to action. It's reinforced by an analogy and then a promise of a benefit. So what we're going to do is we're going to take this passage, break it up, make sure that we understand the different pieces, and then we're going to put it back together and see what it holds for us. The first step to unpacking this passage is to get a better understanding of the target. I mean, we said it's to the 12 tribes scattered throughout the nations and that it applies to us, but we're going to ask four questions to get a better idea of who exactly this is. We're going to answer the question, who's anyone? What's the word? What is listening? What is doing? Those are pretty simple questions, but occasionally found if we don't get our definitions straight from the beginning, then we might arrive at some vastly different conclusions, so we're going to do our due diligence here. So who's anyone? Anyone is a person who's heard the word. Right? It's evident from the verse that James is talking about people who've heard the word of God. It's established by his salutation and his prior mentions to his brothers and sisters in the preceding verses. James's target audience is the followers of Jesus. So to put it plainly, if I haven't done so enough already, for those of us who have placed our faith in Jesus Christ, it should be clearly understood that James is addressing us directly in verse 22. And when in verse 23 he writes about anyone who listens to the word but doesn't do what it says, then we should clearly hear the possibility that that could be us. So what is the word that's being heard? The word is translated from the Greek word logon. That the word is of divine origin is understood by continuation from earlier verses. James has been using that in this same chapter. Such as verses 17 and 18 where he talks about the Father of heavenly light, skipping ahead, who chose to give us birth through the word of truth. And the word in verse 21 that is planted in you that can save you, it's obvious and explicit that the logon that James is talking about here is word of divine origin. But just because it's divine doesn't mean we immediately understand what it looks like, right? What kind of word? Word is a very broad term, and the same root word, depending on what passage of scripture you're looking at, might be used to refer to spoken words, to written words, or Jesus himself. So in the previous verses, it's evident that James is using the word logo as a representation of Jesus. So he just said it, right? The word of truth that gives you birth and the word that is planted in you that can save you, that is Jesus. But later in this particular passage that I'm talking about in verse 25, he changes his phrasing and he uses the word nomon. And that's where he's saying the law, the perfect law. Let me read it exactly, sorry. The perfect law that gives freedom. Nomon means law, it's written law, and therefore is referring to the scriptures. And he says something here, and I hope it kind of prickled your necks a little bit when you heard it. He says, the perfect law that gives freedom. It's a little bit of a bothersome phrase, right? That's a line that would seem to be at odds with what Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 3, verse 23. He says that we're held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. To me, that sounds an awful lot like the opposite of the perfect law that brings freedom. Or if you like, even earlier in Galatians, in verses 15 and 16, Paul says, we who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that the person is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So what's going on here? Why is James saying that? Why does James mention a perfect law that gives freedom? Well, the reason that he does that is to make his meaning perfectly clear. The law itself is, as we know, the beginning of the story, the prologue to the tale of freedom that comes from Jesus. What this means is that the scope of logon that James is using, the scope of word that James is using, encompasses all of the connotations, starting with the law, which was ultimately made perfect by Jesus. And so nobody can take the word, oh, well, he said logo, and that means word, and set aside the scriptures that were written, because James uses nomon and says the law is part of this. And nobody can say, and can set aside the words of Jesus either, because the law is not made perfect except through Jesus. So it's critical in James's eyes that he's communicating to us that he means the whole spectrum of word of divine origin. The word that people listen to and do or do not do what it says is all of the above, the written scripture, the word of God, the spoken word of God, spoken words that Jesus said that are recorded in the gospel. So what does it mean to listen? If you look at the Greek word to listen, there's no real secret insight that you get. It's akroatai in the Greek. It just means somebody who's heard, somebody who's an audience member. And that sounds like a positive thing, right? I was there, I was in the audience, I heard what Jesus said. Better to have heard than not to have heard, right? But here's the thing. In this connotation, an audience member is just as well as a non-participant. To James, the value isn't what you know, but rather what you know does for you. There's no benefit to the knowledge that 2 plus 2 equals 5 if you're just going to do all your addition on your smartphone calculator, according to James. That's true for large values of 2. There's no benefit to having heard from God if such hearing didn't produce any action by response, according to James. So what does it mean to do? It leads us right into the understanding that to do is to become the opposite of an audience member, to become an active member of the show. A comprehensive list, example by example, of what sort of action you might be called to is probably impossible for me to provide. Right? I can't say in what way God is going to call you out of your seats, in what way God is going to invite you to become more than just a passive listener. But I say this, James urges obedience when God has spoken. I can't tell you what it looks like for each and every one of you to be obedient, but I can tell you why you should do it when you are invited to that. So having heard the word, we're given an analogy to what it means to not do what it says. It says it's like a man who looks at himself in a mirror, goes away and forgets what he looks like. Let's examine that pretty closely, right? The way James has chosen to illustrate this sort of guy is by comparison to a man with a condition known as face blindness, or if you go into the medical dictionary, you'll find the term prosopagnosia. Yeah, that was something I learned. And to be fair, I think this is, in my human opinion, this is an impractical way to structure the message. I wouldn't have urged a body of believers onto obedience with this sort of statement. I probably would have just said, let's be obedient, guys. This is probably a good idea. But that might be why God didn't include me in the body of authors of the New Testament. Or if I were going to commit to the analogy, I'd have said something like, a person who hears the word and doesn't do what it says is like a man who in November doesn't wear a coat to church. There's some consequences there. You can probably imagine what those are. But therefore, James chose face blindness, and that means that there's a lot more to be understood about this call to action than it's just a good idea to be obedient. So if you don't know, face blindness or prosopagnosia is an impairment of the specific part of the brain that causes you not to recognize yourself and others. You can be born with it, you can acquire it through cranial trauma. And what happens is it turns out the brain naturally says, hey, faces are pretty important, and naturally devotes more resources to recognizing the detail in the different phases of the people that you come across. Your brain thinks people are special. And yet, for around 2% of all people, this function is kind of limited. And in a severe enough case, a person just does not have the capacity to give as much detail to faces and treats it just like any other generic object. And so in a severe enough case, a person would see himself in a mirror and go away and forget what he looks like. And James chooses this to the analog to listening to the word in lieu of doing what it says. So what's a mirror show you? It's the obvious, right? A mirror shows you your reflection. It is the primary basis from which people form their self-images. You ever thought about the fact that you have never seen your own face? All you have seen is a reflection of your face or a picture of your face. this reflection, this picture of your face, this object, this tool that shows you what you look like, is what James compares exposure to the Word of God to. Mirrors can be a source of frustration. They show you the flaws in yourself that you need to correct. They show you maybe you've got a spot of paint or maybe some food between your teeth. Mirrors can be an outlet of vanity because they can show you what you've got going right with your appearance too. You got your hair done just the way you like it? Is your nose straighter than usual today? Both of these reactions to what you see in your reflection can be taken too far. You can develop a very negative self-image if you're overly critical. And you can develop narcissism if you're blindly positive. That's not the mirror. That's not the fault of the mirror. That's the fault of the perception. And body image issues are outside the scope of what we're talking about in the analogy that James has given us today. But they're not inaccurate. We'll leave it as an exercise for the audience to see what theological problems compare to self-effacement and narcissism. But that's not what we're talking about. It's not the mirror's fault. The mirror shows you what it is. It just shows you what is actually there. Unless we're talking about carnival mirrors, that's also outside the scope of today. Okay. The Word of God in the same way always presents us with truth that we need to respond to. This is the key point of James' passage. So what does it mean to forget what you've seen in your reflection? Well, it's apparent that forgetfulness in this analogy is meant to be taken as a negative thing. It's not a good thing to see and forget, right? It's removed the whole purpose of the mirror. It's removed the whole reason that the word was given to you if you don't respond in the right way, if you can go away and forget what it is that you saw. The only means by which you can collect information on your appearance is lost if the memory is not stored. People say that ignorance is bliss, but that's only true if you're ignorant about what you're ignorant about. Right? If you don't know what you don't know, you're in a happy place, but the fact of the matter is, when you're presented with the Word of God, you know what you don't know. In this particular case, ignorance is not only negative in and of itself, but also because of the comparison that James brings up in verse 25 to the missed opportunity of blessing. He says, the man who continues in the perfect law that brings freedom, he'll be blessed in everything he does. But you can't do that if you've forgotten what you look like. Lastly, there's an element of the bizarre to it. And I apologize if anybody here suffers from the symptoms of face blindness, but for those who don't have those symptoms, it's borderline unimaginable to think about what it would be like to lose the memory of what you look like. It is every time you walk in front of a mirror to see a complete stranger. This, James tells us, is what it's like to be a person who's heard the word of God and elected not to do what it says. To lack recognition of what it means to be who you are is what it's like to hear from the Lord and to choose not to do it. Perhaps at this point it's worth reminding everybody what the author of Hebrews said in chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. It says, the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before him. Laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So the word of God, the instructions that we're receiving from God are neither generic nor uninformed. The mirror presents you the truth about yourself. It is both personal and insightful. How do we know this to be true? Well, without the mirror, without knowledge of your reflection, that is to say, in the case of listening and not doing, What happens is that what you have going in your favor can't be exercised or reinforced. And where you err and where you need correction, not able to be corrected. If you walk by the Spirit, what's the evidence? Paul tells us in Galatians 5, we know it, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Yet without the walking by the Spirit is undoubtedly an example of doing what the Word says. Yet without the knowledge of that, without the obedience to walk in the Spirit, how would we manifest such things? We're told of these qualities in the written word, and we check ourselves to see, are the fruits cultivated by my lifestyle in line with what I ought to expect from myself? And the word tells us to continue on in such things. Or should we remember what the word himself said in the Sermon on the Mount? According to Matthew's account, Jesus said it this way, "You're the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light up a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." Ask myself, am I letting myself glow? Am I stuck under a bowl? The fact is that the mirror shows you the truth of your appearance, but whether to take that to heart, whether to do what the word says, or to remain standing by as a passive listener, it's the difference between walking away with a self-image that's committed to memory, committed to the corrections that need to, and exercising what I'd like to continue in, or forgetting all about what was seen. So this is where we come full circle on the point. There is no in-between that James gives us here. And so when God speaks to you, be it through written word or through the Spirit or through some other means, and when you recognize it as the word of God, the fact is that there's always meaning waiting for you there. Make a slight aside and say that we do tend to gravitate somewhat towards making examples of life instruction from the scriptures, such as I've already done with the Sermon on the Mount, because there are so many examples of those to find in the scripture. But the word of God is just as capable of speaking to someone in other ways or reaching someone in other ways. We know that from Shelley's example of how God spoke to her and prompted her, and it's great that she was blessed in what she did, in her obedience to what she heard. But the point is this, if we believe what the Lord said about himself through the prophet Isaiah, when he said, "So it is with my word that goes out from my mouth, it will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it," well, then we understand a couple things. First of all, that he is speaking to us with intention. The intention that God gives us is always deeply personal and intrinsically substantial. So there's no in-between. There's no middle ground option that James gives us. Pastor Pat said recently, you know, there's a word for partial obedience, disobedience. When you're given the word of God, you're always asked to do what it said. You're never forced to do what it has said. You can choose to stop the listening step, or you can choose to do. That's it. That's all there is to it. It's kind of an uncomfortable thing. The only part of the matter that you don't have a choice about is the fact that there is a choice. Not making the choice is still making a choice. So what does that mean for us today? Well, it's quite simple, really. We ask ourselves the questions, have I been a doer of the word? Have I been content to just listen without any intention of obeying what it says to me? What does that say about me? And what does it say about what I need to do? So we let those questions linger in our minds. I close this with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for your word. The word that you give us through the scriptures, through what's been written, through the prompting of the Holy Spirit, and in all the ways that you reach out to us and desire so strongly to have relationship with us. We're so grateful for your desire to use us to accomplish your kingdom purposes. And yet, Lord, we understand that not one of us has been perfectly faithful in obeying what you've told us to do. For those times, Lord, we repent. And Father God, we ask that you would give us the strength that we need to be obedient. Is the clarity of mind to understand without question when it is that you're speaking to us. And for each one of us here today, Lord, I ask that you would reveal your will to them, to us, and give us opportunities again and again to be obedient to you, because we know, Lord, for when we are obedient, that we'd be blessed in what we do because of that. We praise your great and holy name, and we give you thanks for all that you've done. Amen.